In past weeks, we have been considering the Lord's messages to the churches in Asia, the first four of those. Now we come to the message to the fifth church. We noted that Ephesus was a loveless church, or at least they had left their first love. That was a church that didn't love the Lord the way it once did. And there's a great message for us there. There's a challenge to us there. A loveless church. We looked at what the Lord said to Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 and following. That church was a little church, you could say, the little faithful church. A church which really didn't, at least on the face of it, merit any condemnation. The Lord at least felt that it was not necessary to condemn them for anything that they had done. I'm sure they were not perfect. There's no such thing on this earth and in this life as a perfect church. But nevertheless, they were a faithful little church. But then we noticed that Pergamos was a lax church. And they were lax in the area of doctrine and in permitting idolatry to flourish in their midst. It was a difficult place where they ministered, where Satan's seat was. And there were those there who were faithful. They had not denied the Lord in that sense. But the Lord had to say, I have a few things against thee. And really, the things that the Lord had against them really could be crystallized into one statement. And that is, they allowed wickedness to exist in their midst. They did not deal with it. So they were a lax church. And I think that the church in Thyatira that we studied last time was similar to the church in Pergamos in that it was a loose church. It was a loose church in the same sense that they tolerated in their midst false teachers, represented by one woman, Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess. And they allowed this false teaching of hers to be carried on in their midst. And the Lord warned them about the consequences of not dealing with that. Tonight I want us to look at the church in Sardis. And I suppose you could say of Sardis, above all other things, it was a lifeless church. The statement that really stands out for me from all of the other statements is the one at the end of verse number 1. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. There was deadness in this church. And if you read on in the second verse, I think that's a commentary on the first. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. So it's not as if everything was completely dead. But it could be summed up as a dead church. For that which they had that was good was just about ready to expire. This was a church on its last legs, you might say. The lifeless church. And I believe that it's possible for any true church to be in the very same position. It's sadly possible to have a name to live and be dead. It's possible to say that you're alive, but there to be little or no life present. There's a saying back in our home country, if you get the name of being an early riser, you can lie in bed all day. In other words, if people think that that's your habit, that's what they think, but it's not true. You get the name of being an early riser, but you lie in your bed all day. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. And we're going to come to that in due course, the tragedy of that. But I want to begin where the Lord begins, and that is, first of all, in this letter you have the title, And we have been pointing out in each of these letters that our Savior introduces Himself by certain names or certain characteristics. And in this instance, in verse 1, He says, "Unto the angel or messenger, as it is, of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Here's the title. And there is a reference, first of all, to His Spirit. Now, I know it says the seven spirits of God, but there is only one Holy Spirit. And this is a reference, I would suggest to you, to the Holy Spirit of God in His various powers and operations. If you go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, that same type of terminology is used. As you read down the chapter, I think I have the wrong verse. No, I haven't. I've got the right verse. Revelation 1:4. "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne." And you'll see it's a capital S. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit in His various modes of operation, because you see, seven is a perfect number. And in the Hebrew, it really has the sense of full or perfect. And it is right to say that the Holy Spirit is perfect in His operations. Hence we have the reference to the seven spirits of God. But there is only one Holy Spirit, we know. But what it says here is very interesting in Revelation 3 verse 1. "He that hath the seven spirits of God." Really, that tells us that He has the Holy Spirit in its fullness. Doesn't the Bible tell us in John 3 verse 34 that the Lord Jesus Christ had the Spirit in fullness? "For He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." In other words, He enjoys the fullness of the Spirit. Earlier in the service, our brother quoted from Isaiah 61. The Bible in the Old Testament there says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." The Lord Jesus enjoyed the fullness of the Spirit. Now, if this is true, and it is, this title, "He that hath the seven spirits of God," or if you like, "He that has the fullness of the Spirit," is it not so that He can impart the Spirit to us? If He has the Holy Ghost in fullness, may He not give to us the Holy Spirit? Is there not a continual supply of the Spirit that we as believers can have? Well, yes, there is. The Savior Himself talked about it in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. Friends, it is not wrong to pray that God will give you the Holy Spirit, even though you're already indwelt by the Spirit. For Christ said, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" We may ask the Lord to fill us with His Spirit. Power is available to us as the servants of the Lord. Ephesians 5:18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And the thought there from the Greek language is, keep on continually being filled with the Spirit. It's the present continuous tense. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. That happens as we keep coming with our vessel and having the Lord to fill it. "He that hath the seven spirits of God." There's a reference to His Spirit, but also in this title, there's a reference to His servants. We talk about this when we were studying the church at Ephesus. He introduced Himself as the one, Revelation 2 verse 1, who holdeth the seven stars in His right hand. Who are those seven stars, or what are they? You go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. Halfway through the verse, it says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Or the messengers. That's the word, angelos, or the plural, angeloi. The messengers of the churches. So here we have a reference to the Lord's servants. It says, to the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The Lord takes this title again. And I firmly believe it refers to the pastors or the ministers of the churches. And you'll notice as you read the context in Revelation chapter 1 that they're in His hand. Do you know that it is the Lord who gives servants to His people? And it is the Lord who takes them away also. Because servants of God, in that sense, ministers of the gospel, are referred to in Ephesians chapter 4 as the Lord's gifts to His church. Maybe you don't like your gift, but it's a gift from the Lord. If God gives a man to the church, it is His gift. And the gift that the Lord gives, He can also remove. And as I look at this portion of Scripture, I think about the fact that within our denomination, that's where I minister, so therefore that's what I know, that's what I'm most interested in. There is a need for men who are given to the church from the hand of God. I'm not one who feels that we should just try to get the seminary filled up with men for the sake of it, so that we can say that we have 30, 40, 50 men studying for the ministry, if that should be the number. I would to God we would have 30, 40, 50 men who are called of God and given by Christ, stars from the hand of the Lord. That would be a wonderful thing. It would be a sign of great blessing. And we should pray for such a thing, if such would be the will of God and the mind of God, to give us a large increase of ministers on this continent to meet the need of the people. But they must come from the hand of Christ. They must come from the hand of Christ. When we meet as a presbytery, we examine men who come before us. And having been there, I know that this is true. Some of them come in a very raw state. Some of them may come thinking that they're not in a raw state, but then they find out very quickly that they are. And they have rough edges to be knocked off, and a lot of smoothing and planing and work. But we seek to establish, first of all, is this a man whom the Lord has sent to us? Is this a man who, by all accounts, is one whom God has called to this ministry? And we pray that the Lord would help us to get it right, and we won't always. We know that. John chapter 1 verse 6 records, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. A man sent from God. I pray that God will give us in our churches men with the commission of Christ upon them. God save us from the phenomenon of men who enter the ministry because it's a job. It's something to do because they can't do anything else. God save us from men who are not called of God, who run as the prophets of the Lord, but they've never been sent. God has never put His hand upon them, and they haven't come from His hand. We pray for men who come from the hand of Christ, stars from His hand. God save the church from hirelings, and give us preachers straight from the hand of Christ. We need to pray as believers for laborers. Didn't the Lord teach us to do that? Luke chapter 10 and verse number 2. Therefore said He unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. That He would do it. That men might come from His hand. You will note here as well in this title that the Spirit and the ministers are connected. It is the one who has the seven spirits of God. He possesses the Spirit in fullness, but he also has the seven stars, the seven messengers. They're connected. The Spirit and the ministry. And that tells me that the only fruitful ministry is a Spirit-anointed ministry. Gifts and talents of the preacher are not going to be sufficient if he hasn't got the power of the Spirit behind his preaching. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's the title. Quickly, let's notice the tragedy. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. You know what that tells me? This church in Sardis had a great reputation. It had a great reputation. They had a name. But they were not living up to the name. They had a name to live, but they were a dead church. A name is worth nothing unless the living works are there to back it up. And Sardis was a church with a profession. They claimed to be something, but they were not. It was a veneer. It was a sham. It was a hoax. It was mere profession. And it's the Lord Jesus who sees through that profession. Others didn't see it. Because that's what Christ is referring to. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. But others didn't know that. They were definitely listening to that profession and looking to that profession. They had a name that people trusted in and looked to. But Christ knew what the reality was. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. And isn't it true, not only of churches, but of individuals, that that can be the case? You can have a name that you live, but in reality, be dead. You can take a profession of salvation, and when someone asks you, are you a Christian, straight away answer in the affirmative, yes. Yes, I'm a Christian. No hesitation in saying it. But if the reality were known, it's a profession without reality. It's a name only. Sometimes it has been said, what's in a name? What's in a name? That's a good question. What's in a name if you haven't got the reality? Perhaps there are those who get the name of being a Christian, but their works are dead works. And you'll see, if you note carefully what the Lord says in verse 1, that it is in connection with their works that this is spoken. Look at it. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. I have not found thy works perfect before God. It's a matter of the works not matching up to the profession. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Oh, there was no living faith in Christ if you were applying this to the individual. No heart work. Dead works. What a sad statement that is when it's used of an individual. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. You're not really alive unto God at all. It's just a profession. God save us from false profession. From having a name but not the nature of a child of God. But this is spoken to a church. This is spoken not to an individual per se, but to a congregation. And is it not possible, therefore, for a church, even in our day, to have a cloak of empty reputation? We may have a reputation for many things. We may have a reputation for separation. We're a separated church. As far as this denomination is concerned, we profess to be separated unto the gospel. We may have a reputation for soul winning, for being involved in evangelistic enterprises and seeking to bring men to the knowledge of the truth in Christ. We may be a church with a name for scriptural doctrine. And that we are a Calvinistic church, perhaps, a church that believes in the doctrines of grace and yet not have real spirituality. As one man put it, we may have the doctrines of grace, but sadly not have the grace of the doctrines. Oh, how possible that is. How terribly possible that is. How many churches have there been in history just like this? They have a name. They have a name to live. But they're dead. When I ministered in Scotland, one of the things that used to be heartbreaking to me was to see churches, I'm talking about church buildings now, where men of God used to preach. We often used to talk about this, June and myself, about driving along a highway, a freeway there in Scotland called the M8. And there's a church that sits up on a hill, a very prominent place, and it's a beautiful sight, especially at night time because of these orange lights on that church. It's a beautiful sight. The Kirk of Shots. That church was a revival church. I don't want to go into all the history of it, but there was a wonderful work of God done at that place under the ministry of a 17-year-old preacher called John Livingston, way back in 1629. As he preached at that place, some 500 professed salvation. And when they followed up on that company as best they could, some 10 or so years later, not one hypocrite could be found. Not one person who had professed to have been converted at the Kirk of Shots revival had turned back. It was a great move of God. Today, at least the last I heard, there was a woman pastor in the pulpit. It's not a church that preaches the gospel. But yet, if you look at the name, it's the Kirk of Shots, Church of Scotland. And you might say it has a name to live, but it's dead. What's true of a congregation like that has often been true of many congregations. Churches that have had a great past. I love church history. That is my thing. I love church history. When folks used to visit me in Scotland, I loved nothing better than tramping through old graveyards and old church sites. And maybe they didn't enjoy it as much as I did. I sometimes wondered if they did. But I loved it. And I do love it. I love history. But oh, it's so sad to think about the history and then compare that to today. And there's deadness. God save our church from a mere empty reputation and save us from clinging to a mere name without having the reality. You know, the Lord talked about, through His servant Paul, having the form of godliness but denying the power thereof. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Isn't that a sad statement? But that's what's being said here. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Their profession. Notice their practice. Their works were hollow and empty. Verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. And maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight and your service for the Lord is just about defunct. Your reading of the Word of God is just about, it's just about not anything. Your service for Christ is not anything to speak of. Hollow, empty. Works that are not perfect before God. Now what does this mean? I believe that it refers to works that are done from the heart. but also works that are offered to God through the merits of Christ. Because there's nothing that we touch that is perfect without it being imperfect. But through Christ, our service is acceptable to God. We read that in 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, listen, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Oh, our work, though imperfect, is perfect before God through the merits of Christ. But the works of Sardis were not in any sense like this. They were the works of outward show. Apparently, these works that they did were those that originated in the energy of the flesh. A Pharisee-like activity. Outward works without the inward spirit. Now, we're not saved by works, but of course we are taught in Scripture that we should be careful to maintain good works as those who profess faith in Christ. May the Lord help us to have works that are perfect through Christ, that are real, that are genuine, from a heart that is living and not a heart that is dead. But we must move on. It speaks here of the title. It speaks here of the tragedy. And it also speaks of the threat. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. The Lord speaks here of the need of being watchful. I think that there's mercy. There's mercy here to this church, because the Lord is speaking to them that they might do something about the deadness, that they might do something about the works that are ready to die. Therefore, if that were not so, he wouldn't have said in verse 3, remember how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. There's a possibility of a reversal of this situation. There's a possibility of these in this church in Sardis getting back what they had lost. There's mercy, but there's a threat. There's a threat here. We need to be watchful as individuals. Remember the words of Christ, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The world and the devil are watching us continually. And so we need to keep our eyes open. Be watchful. Be watchful, verse 2. We need to guard our spiritual lives. Watch over our own hearts. As soon as you think you've arrived, immediately you're on the slide. Immediately you think you're doing very well spiritually, you've already started to go back. Be watchful. But not only is there the need to watch, there is the need to withstand. Strengthen the things which remain. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, the Bible says. How do you do it? By being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I think that every Christian will know that this is true, that there is an assault upon your spirituality by the things of the world. The hymn says, is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? We know the answer to that. It's not. And men and women, don't let your spiritual life be blown out by the things of the world. There's some things that may need strengthening. How about your prayer life? How about my prayer life? Would it not need to be strengthened? Maybe that habit that you once had of taking the word for a short time each day and seeking God in prayer, that's almost expired. It's such a memory you can hardly remember it anymore. It's so far away. Is your devotional life ready to die? How about your burden for lost men? Is that something that's ready to die? Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. And then we must remember our privileges as believers and remember our past. That's a good thing to do. Verse 3, remember therefore, remember how thou hast received and heard. Retain what you have already. Refresh your mind in regard to the things of God. Hold fast. And also there's this, we need to repent of our sins. Hold fast and repent. And what's the threat? The threat is that if we don't do this, this was what the Lord said to Sardis in verse 3, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. And I don't believe that's referring to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. That's talking about the Lord Jesus coming to that church and pulling away the candlestick. He will come quickly to us, not in blessing, but in judgment. This coming quickly was not for the joy of Sardis, but to close up the church, to wind up the witness. That's what it was all about. I was reading Robert Murray McShane on this portion, and he was commenting on the Lord threatening to come quickly to remove the candlestick, as it were, to fold up the work. And he talked about a missionary in the year 1820 who had gone to the present day town, which is not called Sardis anymore, but Sarte. And how that there were only ruins there. Ruins. And no church. Christ's threat was carried out. And that's a sad thing. When a church falls into such spiritual decay, the Lord closes down the testimony to the glory of God. But notice then the testimony very quickly. Verse 4. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There were a few even in Sardis. I find that a very tragic and sad statement, however. But the Lord had to say, thou hast a few names. Not a lot. Just a few. But yet, having said that, in another sense, it's encouraging, because God's faithful people are everywhere. Here was a small band of people separated unto God from the deadness that surrounded them. They were not dead. They had not, the Bible says, defiled their garments. Isn't that a wonderful thing, that in the midst of wickedness and uncleanness, there were those who hadn't defiled their garments? And I say to the young people that are here tonight, the Lord can help you and the Lord can enable you to live a clean life in the midst of uncleanness. The Lord can and will, by His grace, enable you to live for Him in the midst of unspeakable wickedness. I know that's true, for I've read the Scriptures. And I've read of men of God who were able to do that. I've read of Joseph. And I've read of Daniel and the three Hebrew children. And even over there in the kingdom of the Babylonians, the Bible says that Daniel purposed in his heart they would not defile himself with the portion of the king's good, of the king's meat. And he didn't. And neither did the other three Hebrew children. It's possible for you to walk with the Lord in white purity. All around us tonight, and all around you, there are those that have defiled their garments. And some of you young people know that it's, to some people, it's cool to defile your garments. That's the thing to do. Everybody's doing it. So you do it. It's what everyone else enjoys, so you enjoy it. Why be the odd man out, or the odd woman out? Why be the one who's the square? Why be the one who's off in the corner on your own. Join in with the rest. Defile your garments with the rest. After all, we're all doing it. We're in this together. God calls us to a life of purity and a life of separation. And no matter about the ungodliness all around, we are still to be a pure people. And it's possible to stand faithful even when all the others around you are not standing faithful. Remember Enoch? I don't read anywhere else in Enoch's, among Enoch's contemporaries, that anybody walked with God. I just read that Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. Worldliness, low standards may be in others, even if profess to be Christians. Let it not be in you. And even if you're just one of few that are faithful, then don't be afraid to be among the few and keep your garments unspotted from the world. That's a testimony there. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And finally, in this portion, there's the triumph. These are just some scattered thoughts. Verse 5, he that overcometh. I believe that's a reference to every Christian. The same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Or you could say the book of the living. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Notice the promises given to every Christian. Promises in this triumph. Promises of purity. Our garments are white now through the blood of the Lamb. And they're also white in heaven. White speaks of purity. Notice that is the theme of verse 4 and also verse 5. Those that have not defiled their garments, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Pure garments of glory. And what a joy it is to think that though we live in this world of uncleanness and we're assaulted on every hand, we're bombarded with images of wickedness. We hear it, we see it, we're aware of it. Yet when we get to heaven, not a spot of sin will be upon us. Not a spot. White garments. You know why the garments are white? Because these folks are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's His blood that makes their garments white. Just turn for a moment to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 and verse number 8. Speaking of the Lamb's wife, it says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Kind of reminds us, doesn't it, of the garments of the priest in the Old Testament. The fine linen speaks of righteousness. Clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Look at verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now how did their garments get to be white when his are dipped in blood? Because when you go back to Revelation chapter 7, it says in verse 13 that one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you? If the Lord has saved you, then you're going to be triumphant in purity for all eternity. What a wonderful thought it is to be delivered from the very presence of sin. never to be bothered and pestered and oppressed with wickedness without or wickedness within anymore. The triumph includes not only a promise of purity, but a promise of perseverance. We talk about this somewhat this morning, but look at this thought again. Revelation 3 verse 5, "And I will not blot out His name out of the book of life, but I will confess His name before My Father and before His angels." You know why our names will not be blotted out of the book? Because they can't be blotted out of the book. They can't be blotted out of His book. There's no such thing as being saved and lost. There's not an eraser that's ever been invented that can blot your name out of the book, which is the Lamb's book of life. What do you call that other stuff? Whiteout. That you put over your mistakes and typing or whatever, writing or whatever it may be. There's not a bottle of whiteout or whatever you want to call it that can remove or cover over your name if it's written in the Lamb's book of life. And you know, that's something we can rejoice in. Some want to tell us that you can't really rejoice until the end, for that would be presumption. But wait a minute. When the disciples came to Christ, and they said, "The devils are subject to us," the Lord Jesus answered them. He said, "Rejoice not that the devils are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Is your name written there? On that page, bright and fair, is your name written in the book of life? You can know it. How can you know it? Listen to the words of Jesus. John 5, 24. "Verily, verily, he that heareth My word and believeth on Him that sent Me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." We began this study talking about those that have a name to live, but they're dead. Thank God we finished by speaking of those who had a name that they were dead, but they now live. And how did they come to be alive? By the work of God's blessed Spirit, quickening them. "You hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, quickened that we might call upon His name." Isn't that what the psalmist said? "Quicken us, and we will call upon Thy name." That's exactly a representation of what happened when we were saved. The Lord quickened us, and we called upon His name. And He saved us, and He's clothed us in white garments, and we'll be with Him forever and forever. Even if the day in which we live is a day in which we're counted as few, let us nevertheless be faithful. Let us make sure that we don't just have a name that we live, but we're dead. But let us also be sure that we walk in a way that we're not defiling our garments. But God help us to serve Him for His name's sake. Amen.